I invite you to turn in God's Word to our scripture reading in the book of Revelation. We have been progressing through this book in our series and through the letters to the seven churches. And we come now to the sixth of those seven letters in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, ending at verse 13, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7. And now hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us ears to hear, and now we pray that you might open them, that we might hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray, O God, that you would soften our hearts and prepare them to hear your word, to receive it in faith. We do pray that the Holy Spirit would make the reading and preaching of your word effectual today, and may each and every one realize that it is Christ who preaches. It is his word that we hear. And it is at his feet that we sit. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. So far, in these letters to the seven churches, we have not been met with a very bright picture of the bride of Christ. We have seen some points of faithfulness and some commendable qualities of the churches. But overall, it is the various sins and failures of the church that have stood out. This fact is even more humbling and disquieting when we bear in mind that these seven churches are meant to represent the entire church throughout this age, and that their failings may very well be our failings. We are left with the humbling impression that the church will be known mostly by its faults, and that even minimal faithfulness will be a constant struggle. We are reminded of Christ's rhetorical question in Luke chapter 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? However, in our text today, the sixth letter to the church in Philadelphia, we come upon a brighter picture, where the outlook is no longer so bleak, and there seems to be real hope and real encouragement for real faithfulness in the church. In the fifth letter to Sardis, which we looked at last week, we saw that there was nothing but rebuke. Christ had no compliments, no commendations for this church, but only condemnation. And now in the sixth letter to Philadelphia, we find the opposite case. Only approval and acclaim from Christ for the faithfulness of this congregation. Thus we are encouraged that the path of faithfulness is before us, and the church can indeed walk that path in the strength of Christ. The failures of the church that we have seen so far are not inevitable. The church in Philadelphia demonstrates this, and their example encourages us to pursue the real possibility of greater faithfulness. It is also worth pointing out that the various degrees of failure and faithfulness that we have seen in these seven churches exposes and disproves the modern suggestion that one church is just as good as the next, and deciding upon a church to join is just a matter of small differences and preferences. Christ praises some and condemns others, and we are called to have the same Christ-like discernment. Now, you'll recall the structure of these letters as we've seen in the past weeks. The Lord will always begin with some word of commendation, and then He will expose and condemn their sins. He will exhort them to turn from their sins and then leave them with a promise. This letter moves upon three promises: a promise of an open door, the promise of perseverance, and the promise of glory. Along the way, we can see the qualities of the church that are pleasing to Christ, and we can take comfort in the promises that He makes if we bear the faithfulness that He commands. The first promise that Christ makes is the promise of an open door, and indeed that's the most eye-catching feature of this letter. I set before you an open door. It is a promise that is very closely connected to His self-description as the one with the power to open and shut. And we see that promise again in the seventh verse of our text. Let's read verses 7 through 9 briefly again. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. In verse 9 also, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Look under the promise of an open door on your outline. Christ identifies Himself with a quotation of Isaiah 22:22, indicating that He has the sovereign authority to grant or deny admittance into the kingdom of heaven. Building upon the imagery of His power to open and shut, He promises an open door to the small but spiritually strong church. The open door likely indicates a fruitful witness among enemies who will soon have a gracious change of heart. The witness of a faithful church will be blessed with fruit in the time and measure of Christ's choosing, and sometimes the doors that are opened by Him are the very doors that we thought to be closed and locked. First of all, let's begin where Christ begins, with His own self-description. All of the letters begin with this. We must realize this is perhaps the most powerful aspect of these seven letters to the seven churches. This is the most magnificent thing about these letters, the self-descriptions of Christ. Because what we are made to see is the perfection and glory of Christ in distinction or in contrast to the failings of the church. We see the purity and perfection of the Lord Jesus, even as we are made to understand what are the sins and shortcomings of His body. These letters reveal, therefore, His sufficiency alongside of our insufficiency, and teach us, therefore, to rely upon His righteousness by faith. Now, the self-description of Christ that begins this particular letter first calls Him holy and true. He who is holy and He who is true. The point is that He alone, singular, one, the person, is alone holy and true. No one else can be described this way but Him. There is one who is holy and true. He who is holy and true. His holiness is His perfection and His utter distinction from anything and anyone else. And He is called true. The Greek word here means trustworthy or loyal. And in fact, it is the root word of a common Greek name that means loyal or trustworthy. What is in view is the trustworthiness of His word and His promises and His loyalty to His people. And that is a quality that shines through in this very letter. And the promises that He makes to His people, that He pledges to His church, He proves Himself true. Now, the next point of His self-description is perhaps the most unique, and that is a quotation that comes from Isaiah 22, verse 22, where He is referred to as the one who opens and no one shuts, and the one who shuts and no one opens, the one who has the key of David. Now, the context of this quote in Isaiah 22 is where we find the prophet Isaiah pronouncing judgment upon the king's treasurer, a man named Shebna. And the office is taken away from him. He is divested of his office of treasurer. And it's given to another man named Eliakim, who was found to be more trustworthy than Shebna. He is given the job of the king's treasurer. And of Eliakim, it is said that he will have the key of David. And that what he opens, no one could shut. And what he would shut, no one could open. This symbolized the general supervision that the treasurer had over the king's business. The power that this office entailed was the power to admit people into the presence of the king. Hence, the power to open and the power to shut. Now, as this prophecy is appropriated and applied to Christ, it clearly means that he has the power to open and shut the door of his Father's kingdom. That he has the key of David, that is to say, he has power over the affairs of the kingdom. Power to open and close its gates. Power to admit or to deny. Once again, therefore, the sovereignty of Christ in the salvation of men is a point that finds emphasis in each and every one of these letters in some way. It is the great fact that underlies the very existence of the church. And in so many different ways to these letters to the church is reminded of that fact, Christ's sovereignty in the foundation of the church. And as we have seen, the sovereignty of Christ in the salvation of men is a point of truth that enlivens the church with a Christ-centered focus. Now, the first promise that Christ makes builds upon the imagery of his self-description, that he has the power to open and shut. Therefore, he says, I set before you an open door. The promise here can be interpreted as the simple and powerful assurance that the faithful church has admittance into the kingdom of heaven by his grace, and that the doorway of glory is opened to his people. But we cannot ignore the fact that the imagery of an open door as a gift given to God's people is so often referring to not their own salvation, but an opportunity for a fruitful witness. Several examples will prove the point. 2 Corinthians 16:9, Paul speaks of his opportunities for ministry as a great and effectual door that is open to him. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, when Paul describes his journey to Troas, he says, a door was open to me. That is, a door to speak and to preach the word of God. In Acts 14:27, Paul and Barnabas are found reporting to the church about their missionary journey, and they reported how a door was open to the Gentiles. That is, they had opportunity to preach the word of God to the Gentile cities that they visited. And in Colossians 4, verse 3, Paul's prayer request is that a door for the word would be open to proclaim the mystery of Christ. So you see, in many instances, in many verses, an open door is the imagery for a God-given opportunity for an effectual witness. The point is made here that Christ is the one who gives such opportunities. If a door is open, it is he who sets the door open. And they are a blessing to receive. He's promising this to the church as a blessing, an open door, an opportunity to bear witness. An open door to witness for Christ is a blessing that he gives, and he is sovereign over the opportunities that are presented to us. And the point is made, he is sovereign over the results. But the opportunity of an open door is a blessing, an opportunity that cannot be overlooked or neglected. Now, we often think of the work of a witness as an apprehensive labor or an uneasy duty rather than a precious blessing. But here we are reminded that it is a gift and a blessing to have opportunity in this calling, to have the chance to give the reason for the hope that is in us. It is Christ who puts those open doors before us. Now, Christ is very specific about the door that he will open to them. And he's specific about it in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We have seen in other instances how oftentimes the Jewish segment of the population were the fiercest opponents of the church in some of these cities. They were the adversaries of the church in many cases. And Christ says here that by his power, he will bring about a change within them, causing them to know the truth. Now, it's not exactly clear if verse 9 describes their salvation. It says that they will worship before your feet. It may mean that they would take their place among the church in humility alongside of the Gentile believers. Or it may simply mean that they will be submitted to the church and not victorious over the church. It says that they will know that I have loved you. Now, it may mean that they will become savingly cognizant of the fact that the church is the bride of Christ. Or it may simply mean that they will truly know that they are outside of the covenant of grace that they once thought was theirs. They will know that I have loved you. In either case, whether verse 9 is meant to describe their conviction and conversion, or simply their realization of the truth and that they are lost. In either case, the purpose of the witness of the church is accomplished, whether it is in the salvation or the condemnation of those who hear. In either case, it is Christ who opens the door and determines the result. You see, the success of the witness of the church is not measured in numbers or in how large the church becomes or in how many converts there are. It is measured by how faithful and how consistent and how biblical the church's witness is. Going back to verse 8, Christ praises this church for keeping His word and not denying His name. Their witness was a faithful witness. Therefore, Christ promises He will open yet another door for their witness. How fruitful their witness would be is something that Christ alone determines. And in verse 9, we see that clearly. Christ determines the result of their witness. In verse 9, He says what will take place. Even in our passage, we have the indication that their faithful witness did not necessarily result in a great number of new converts or new church members. The verse says, describes this church as having a little strength, meaning that the church was a small church, even though they were faithful. They probably had few laborers, small in numbers, and slim resources. But their witness is successful because it's biblical and faithful to the truth of Christ. And it is just such a church that will have open doors set before it, because a faithful witness is useful in the hands of Christ. He determines what doors will be opened and what results will come. But the open door itself is a blessing to the church, to have an opportunity to exercise its faith in its witness. Now, we can contrast the case here in Philadelphia to the previous letter and the previous church, the church in Sardis. And you remember that church, as we saw, sacrificed its faithfulness for the sake of popularity. They had a name that they were living. They were a popular church, popular in the eyes of men. And here, evidently, they sacrificed what faithfulness they had in order to gain a good name and popularity. But here we see a faithful witness that is true to Christ, true to His word. It did not necessarily result in a good name in the world or an enormous membership role, but nevertheless, it did result in real opportunities for witness, a real open door, and the commendation of Christ. This is a successful witness in the eyes of Christ, one that is true to Him and true to His word. One last point remains to be made here, and that is this. The doors that are opened by Christ may very well be the doors that we thought were closed and locked. In this case, it is the Jews of the synagogue of Satan. Christ calls them liars, and perhaps they were among the fiercest opponents of the church. But they are the door of opportunity that Christ promises to open to the witness of the church. Even the Apostle Paul is an example of how a tightly closed door, so to speak, can be opened by God's grace. And in such cases, His sovereign power to save is seen to be all the more glorious. The point here is that very unlikely doors may be opened, and we must be willing and prepared to witness in even the most difficult cases. So what have we seen in these first few verses in this promise of an open door? It boils down to three main points, really. First of all, Christ is sovereign over the opportunities and the results of the witness of the church. Secondly, open doors to bear witness are a blessing to be sought after and not neglected. And thirdly, the measure of the faithfulness of our witness is not the size of the church or the number of converts, but its faithfulness to the Word of God and the character of Christ. Now let's look at the next promise made to this faithful congregation, the promise of perseverance. We find that in verses 10 and 11. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Look under the promise of perseverance on your outline. The church had persevered thus far and was therefore assured of Christ's guardianship to the end. Like other spiritual gifts and graces, perseverance is strengthened in the exercise of it. The worldwide hour of trial has been variously interpreted. Some take it as a reference to the persecution of Rome, while others see it as the great tribulation at the end of the age. It is best understood as the hour of His return and worldwide judgment at the end of this age. The faithful churches promise that it will be kept from the judgment that comes upon the world. The promise of perseverance unto the end is joined to the present duty. Hold fast what you have. Christ says in verse 10, "You have kept my command to persevere." In other words, they have a track record of persevering, and they were on the pathway of perseverance. Here is a church that is persevering in its calling. And the reciprocal promise that Christ makes is the assurance of His guardianship, that they would continue to persevere by His strength, even when a great time of testing would come. You see, Christ promises them the strength to remain in the pathway in which they were already striving. As with all of the spiritual gifts and graces that Christ gives to us, perseverance and the assurance of it grows in the exercise of it. We are strengthened to obey Christ while we are on the pathway of obedience. We are assured of perseverance when we are given to persevering. The perseverance in view here means staying in and growing in our Christian calling. If you are committed to staying in and growing in your calling today, you will be assured of the strength to do so tomorrow. Assurance of salvation and perseverance in our calling are not just theological propositions or abstractions. They are apprehended as personal, comforting blessings from Christ while we are within the pathway of perseverance and obedience. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints gives us the present task of staying in and growing in our Christian calling today. It is then that we are assured that we are kept and guarded by the power of Christ unto the end. Persevering to the end gives you a task for each day. Now, the promise of His guardianship is made particularly in this passage in view of some difficulty, some trial that's on the horizon. It seems that what is in question is a particular event. Jesus talks about the hour of trial. And it is an event that has a universal application. He talks about the coming upon the whole world to test the hearts of men on the earth. Some have seen this reference here in terms of its near historical context, that this refers to an empire-wide persecution by the Roman emperor. Others see this as a reference to the so-called Great Tribulation, which is spoken of elsewhere in this book, and is interpreted by some as a single cataclysmic persecution before the return of Christ, something still future, even from our perspective. If the reference here is to a Roman persecution, there would be little application to us. If the reference is some tribulation still future to us, there would be little application to the first century church in Philadelphia. But as we have seen, the chosen perspective of Christ's letters to the seven churches is to address the entire church of this age, that these letters contain timeless exhortation and continuing relevance. So what is this hour of trial? Well, it refers to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And we can conclude this for several reasons. First of all, several of the other seven letters include a reference to His return and judgment, so this is not an unexpected reference. Secondly, Christ usually speaks of His return, His final return, as an hour, or the hour of His coming. When He talks about persecutions and tribulations of the church, it's usually in terms of days or months. In fact, the letter to the church in Smyrna talked about tribulation for 10 days. But here it is an hour, and He always talks about His return as an hour. "You do not know the hour of my coming." And in fact, He said that to one of the previous churches in these letters, speaking of the hour of His coming. But thirdly, and probably most convincingly, is that what is pictured is a worldwide trial of all men on the earth. Not the persecution of the church by the world, but the trial of the entire world and every man on the earth. And Jesus is emphatic here about the universal scope of this trial. It's not just the church that will have this trial, it's the world that will have this trial. But fourthly, what He is promising to this church is the end result or the conclusion of their perseverance. This is a persevering church. And the end in view of perseverance is ultimately being vindicated and saved by Christ at the final judgment. And so, as Christ notes their present perseverance, He is promising them that it will continue, not just through some earthly trial, but all the way to and through the end of this age, that they will be kept and sustained when the worldwide trial of His judgment comes. And this promise is a promise that is given to the entire church in all times and is applicable to every believer. But fifthly, verse 11 builds upon what was said in verse 10. When Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly," he's not changing the subject. This explains what the hour of trial is. It is his coming. And he promises that his coming will be without delay at the appointed time, which is always drawing nearer. Incidentally, when Jesus talks about coming quickly, he's not talking about when he will come. He's talking about how he will come. He never says, "Behold, I am coming soon." He says, "I'm coming quickly." He doesn't give us a time frame. He says, "I'm coming quickly," which means he's coming at an appointed time that's always drawing nearer and that will not be delayed. So when he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly," he's referring to the worldwide trial in the previous verse, the trial from which the church will be saved. So the promise of persevering unto the end is the promise made to the faithful church, that when he comes and the trial of the world begins, we will be kept from that trial and we will be vindicated by his saving grace. Now, there are two vastly important points that we should bear in mind about this promise of perseverance unto the end. And the first is this, a point we have already touched upon, but a point certainly worth making again. The assurance of this promise is gained in the way of faithfulness. Jesus says, in effect, "You have persevered, you are persevering, therefore be assured that you will persevere to the end." By staying in and growing in the way of faith today, we have the growing blessing of assurance unto the end. But secondly, the promise of perseverance is joined to this commandment in verse 11, "Hold fast what you have." The command, "Hold fast what you have," means, among other things, to not waver, to not compromise, but to be all the more firm in our calling and resolute in the truth. This is the task of today by which perseverance unto the end is proven. The task of today by which perseverance is proven. Now, the benefits of the assurance of salvation are obvious, but let us point them out nonetheless. Not only can we with deepening joy look forward to the certainty of being with Christ in perfect fellowship in eternity, but our lives here and now will take on a different, more joyful, and more settled character. The worries and the problems and the pains that are common to life will seem less consequential and be less occupying, while the joys and the blessings of God's grace will become more clear and unmistakable. As assurance of salvation grows, so does our delight in spiritual duties. So does our hunger and thirst for God's Word. So does our joy in the fellowship of the saints. Assurance of salvation brings a Christ-centered joy to all of life. And this blessing is accessible to us in even greater measure. And Jesus points us in the way in which we may grow in the assurance of salvation. The way to grow in it is to this day and each day be resolved in God's grace to walk in, to grow in, and to hold fast to the entrustment of faith that has been given to us. It is a daily task by which the assurance of salvation unto the end grows. Do this, and you will be assured not only of being kept from the hour of trial that will come upon the earth, but you will be assured of the gift and promise of glory, the great promise with which our passage concludes. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Look under the promise of glory on your outline. A pillar in the temple of God that goes out no more is a symbol of permanently abiding in God's gracious presence. Christ promises that three names will be written upon those who overcome: the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the new name of Christ himself. These names manifest the glorified nature, wherein the degree of likeness between Christ and his people is such that his very name will be upon us. At the conclusion of all of these letters, once again, the promise is made to the one who overcomes. One who overcomes is one whose life shows spiritual vitality and advancement by God's grace. One who is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One whose life is increasingly intent upon the things of God and the calling of the Lord. But the very word "overcome" implies that there are obstacles in the way that must be surmounted. It implies, of course, that there is some necessary trial before our salvation is complete. Some of those obstacles that we know all too well, our besetting sins, our natural spiritual laziness, and the love of the world and the things in it. The one who overcomes is one who is given to exercise the strength and grace that Christ gives against such spiritual obstacles, and grows in faith, persevering and striving to the end. But we must remember that the one who overcomes is the one who is called and chosen by God to be in the kingdom, one for whom Christ has opened the door that no man can shut. It is, after all, in the end, His overcoming and not our own. And this promise that He makes to those in whom His strength brings them to the end is a personal promise to Him who overcomes. And you'll notice that these letters are always addressed to the churches, but the promise at the end is always to the individual, to Him who overcomes. The promise of glory does not come by belonging to a faithful church, but it comes by having a true and saving and personal faith in Christ that grows in perseverance. Now, the promise here has several glorious facets to it. First of all, He says, to the one who overcomes, He will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. A pillar is a biblical image of stately permanence and dignity. If you remember Psalm 144, the prayer of the psalmist there is that our daughters would be like palace pillars. That is to say, may they be permanent and stately and have dignity in their lives. Jesus is not saying His people will be literal pillars in a literal temple. That would be poor consolation to God's people to be turned into pillars in a temple. It is rather a picture of spiritual permanence. And that is reinforced by the phrase that they will go out no more. They're there to stay in the temple of God. The temple of God, which means His presence. The temple of old was a place of God's special presence, the place where He dwelt with His people, the place that the token of His presence with His people. To be a pillar in the temple is the image of being in the permanent, gracious presence of God, going out no more, but always in the perfect light of His presence. Going out no more may imply how scarcely and how inconsistently are we conscious of God's presence now. In our own spiritual experience, we seem to go in and out of His presence. But in glory, His constant presence will be unmistakable and unimaginable. We will never leave His presence, nor will we ever want to. We will go out no more after sin. We will never suppose ourselves to be hidden from His sight. But we will glory in His presence, having no desire to be anywhere else, and we will go out no more. Jesus calls God, my God, in this passage. Make a pillar in the temple of my God. The Father and the Son, their unity and mutual possession of one another, are expressed by this phrase. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and have a unique, unfathomable unity, along with the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. And yet the next blessing that Christ promises to His people is that the name of my God will be written upon them. Now we know and understand, as we've noted before in these letters, that a name symbolizes and stands for the character or the nature of the person to whom it is given. To have the very name of God written upon us is to finally and truly reflect His character in the state of glorification. You see, in glory, the degree of likeness between God and His people will be brought to completion. It will bear His image with a glorified clarity and will therefore bear His name written upon us. Jesus also says we will bear the name of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, of course, is the heavenly kingdom of our citizenship. It is the body of those who are chosen and called by God. Our citizenship in the kingdom will be a permanent blessing, as indicated by the name of New Jerusalem being written upon us. Now, Jesus says that this New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from my God. This simply means that the role of heaven's citizenship is constituted by a sovereign God. And the blessing of belonging to the city of God is from Him. It is a gift that comes from heaven. And so the phrase that it comes down from heaven is not to picture the descent of an actual city through the clouds for the church to inhabit, and that is the actual view of some. It simply means that the New Jerusalem is founded in heaven. It has heavenly origins, and it is the election of God that comes down from heaven to us. We should also not miss the promise of unity among God's people. In this world, we know division within the church. Some divisions are unfortunately necessary, but many are not. And it is only because of lingering sin that there are misunderstandings of the truth that cause divisions among God's people. But the New Jerusalem is one city for one people in perfect unity. In glory, we will enjoy this blessing and finally realize the presently elusive gift of perfect unity in Christ. But the third name Jesus promises is my new name. I will write on him my new name, Jesus says in conclusion. This, of course, is the promise of his ownership, the blessing of existing in his likeness. You remember back in the letter to Smyrna, he promised that he would give to us a new name that is our own. Here he promises us the new name that is his own. And that is to say, we will bear a likeness to him in our glorified state, and we will clearly be under his gracious ownership. Now, this letter concludes, as all the others conclude, with this call to hear and heed the word of God. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In conclusion, let us ask ourselves, what has the Spirit said? In the first place, the Spirit has said that our duty is to bear a faithful witness to Christ and to hold fast what he has entrusted to us, not measuring success by the size of the church or by the number of converts, but by simply striving to bear witness in whatever doors that he opens. And we are to learn not to fret and to worry about the growth and the size of the church. This is something determined by Christ, the one who opens and shuts the door of the kingdom as he sees fit. But rather, it is our duty to worry about the faithfulness and truth and consistency of our witness, and to witness in the doors that he opens. In the second place, the Spirit has said that by keeping in and growing in our calling as Christians, we may have the mounting experience of the assurance of salvation. And that assurance comes with real day-to-day faithfulness. Finally, the Spirit has said that the salvation that we have by grace through faith in Christ is a gift that is immovable and unchangeable. And the possession of that gift is proven in perseverance. It is proven in perseverance in our calling to the end of this age and to the end of each day. For he who perseveres unto the end, perseveres in his calling and advances toward heaven with the passage of each day. And so God's people hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Make your calling and election sure by resolving this day and every day to stay in and grow in your heavenly calling. Let us pray. Lord God, may we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may we heed the word of Christ here, and may we respond to it in faith by persevering in the calling that he has given, by bearing a faithful witness, and by focusing ourselves and fixing our hope upon the inheritance in heaven that is reserved for us. Father in heaven, you have commanded faithfulness from your church, and now we pray that you would give what you command, for you alone have the power to bear us up and to increase our faith. Therefore, O God, give us the strength to respond to your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.